All right, you guys ready? Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. These first five verses are really going to give us the background for the whole book. Okay, so Ruth 1:1. In the days when the judges ruled. Okay, so let's just stop right there and figure out when the heck is that? Because some of you are like, the days when the judges ruled. Was that yesterday? Is that today? Where are we? No problem. Okay, so let's just kind of sketch Israel's history a little. Who knows, who's the father of the Hebrew people?
Abraham,
thank you. That's wonderful. Do not be sorry. Whoever said I'm sorry because you got that wrong, don't ever apologize for that. Thank you for having the guts to shout it out. You're awesome. Okay, so we have Abraham. Who's Abraham's son? Nice. His son? Excellent. Now, Jacob has a ton of sons, and one of them, he's a very blessed man, and one of them is who? Very famous in the Bible. Joseph. Where does Joseph end up? Egypt. You guys are good. I'll just let you come up here. Okay, so we got Joseph, and Joseph is in Egypt, okay? Now, do things go really well or eventually really poorly in Egypt? Yeah, not so good. They get enslaved, okay? That's a bad day. They get enslaved, and then we have a hero who's going to lead them out of Egypt. Who? Moses. Now, does everything go well for Moses once he takes him out of Egypt?
No.
Okay, where's Moses supposed to take him?
Promised land.
Does Moses ever get there?
No,
he doesn't. It's the worst. He's traveled for 40 years with professional complainers, and then he dies right before they get into the promised land. Who takes over? Joshua, yes. And who's Joshua's right-hand man? Caleb, and they go, and they just rip this thing apart, you know, and they move into Canaan, and they've settled the people of Israel in the promised land, and Joshua dies, and who follows him? Judges. They're sort of like governors. This is about 1200 BC, and the judges rule and reign as sort of governors over Israel until about 1050, when the first king over Israel is crowned. That's Saul. So you got about 150 years where the judges reign, and it is an absolute social, political, and religious disaster. Okay, this is just like Israel gone wild, okay? The last book, or the last verse in the book of Judges kind of surmises the time. It says, there is no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There is no king in the land. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. If you want to read the book of Judges, it's almost comical how ridiculous it gets. So much disobedience. But at the core of the disobedience is that when Joshua brings the people into the promised land, they get infatuated with the Canaanites. They're these pagan people that they're told, don't intermarry with them, don't get too close. These people are going to draw your hearts away from the Lord. I'm saying don't intermarry with them, instead be lights to them. Like Abraham was told, I'm going to make you a people that's going to be a blessing to all nations. But he's like, but you're going to be a holy people that points everyone to Yahweh, to my greatness. And instead, they get into Canaan and they get infatuated with them because, listen, the Israelites, I mean, to be honest, they were sort of like, they've been walking around in podunk for 40 years. They get into the promised land. There's this people that, from a cosmopolitan perspective, are way more advanced than them. And their religious worship of Chemosh or Baal of Peor, these different gods, is very sexually charged. It's really like Israel's worship is supposed to be God-centered, and the Canaanites' worship is orgy-centric. It's ridiculous, and the Israelites love it. They're just totally infatuated by it. They see the wealth, they see the power, they see the sex, and they want in. So the setting, quite honestly, of this book is a lot like today. It's a lot like our culture today, and we're a lot like Israel, if we're honest. We've been called as Jesus' people to be a holy people who show off the greatness of Jesus to the city around us. We're called to be like a city within the city that's a Christ-centered counterculture. It points people to Jesus. But what do we do instead? Most of the time, we act like hypocrites And there's this massive gap between what we say we believe and how we actually live. And we end up looking much like the culture around us instead of being a counterculture that points them to Yahweh, to Jesus. So this setting is a lot like our day today. Okay, so in the days when the judges ruled. All right. Now, there was a famine in the land. Okay, you were going to read in a second. They're in Bethlehem. Does anyone know what Bethlehem means in Hebrew? House of bread. There's a famine in the house of bread. This is ironic. Okay, this is the Bible trying to be funny. Okay, and now this is ironic, and on top of it, we're getting the idea, look, if there's famine in Bethlehem, this is probably judgment. We don't know it for sure, but it's probably judgment. And it's interesting because this whole idea of famine is going to introduce a key theme in the book of Ruth, which is suffering and how God's providence and God's sovereignty interacts with suffering. And much like our own lives, in the book of Ruth, we don't know exactly why they're suffering. I mean, we know sin is at the root of it, but we don't know exactly why they're suffering. And it's just like our lives. Suffering comes to us. We don't know exactly what's going on. But in Ruth, one of the mistakes the characters often make is they're constantly kind of looking to the why is this happening versus asking the what are you trying to teach me kind of questions. The question when we suffer should be, what are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to do in my life? Suffering is an invitation to repentance. Not because necessarily all of our suffering is the direct result of doing something wrong. It's not. We don't know the direct result, but we know indirectly sin is at the root. And so it's just this invitation, it's this opportunity when we suffer to ask the what are you trying to teach me question. They're suffering. Ruth is a book that starts with tragedy. There was famine in the land. Okay, what are we going to do? And a man of Bethlehem in Judah, this is at the end of verse 1, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, that means my God is king. And the name of his wife is Naomi, which means like sweet or pleasant. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon, which means to be ill or sick. Interesting literary turn there. To be ill or sick. And Kilian, which means to come to your end or to die. So the names of his sons were Mahlon and Kilian. And they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went to, and they're going to say it again, when the Bible repeats something, that's when you know this is emphasis. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. Okay, now, listen. When the Bible repeats something, you need to clue in like, okay, this is probably important. And they said twice, where did they go? Moab. Moab's like 50 miles away, which is a good indicator that the famine was probably judgment, because if they're going to Moab for food and it's only 50 miles away, it's probably a pretty acute famine. Now, Moab is a shocking decision. Anyone that, like a Jew at the time that this was written, reading this would have been like, what? He did what? He went to where? Moab? Okay, listen, we gotta understand, where is Moab? Moab's 50 miles away. How many of you know how the Moabites came to be? Yeah, it's a real lovely Christian story where Lot has sex with one of his daughters. Yeah, the Bible's very realistic. Lot has an incestuous relationship with both of his daughters, and the child, the son, his name is Moab, and he becomes the father of the Moabites. And the Moabites have inherited, and throughout Israel's history, were a constantly sexually perverse people. They were forbidden to intermarry with these sexually perverse pagan folks, and now he's saying, I'm moving the whole family to Moab. Okay, they worshiped another god. They worshiped Chemosh. They didn't worship Yahweh. They're sexually perverse. If you read Numbers 25, you'll see Israel gets involved in one of their orgies, and people die, and it's terrible. And actually, in Judges chapter 3, God uses the Moabites as his hand of judgment against Israel. They beat them in battle. So this is an enemy people that worship a different god, totally sexually perverse, and this guy goes, I know what we should do. We're starving. Let's go to Moab. All right, so let's meet this guy. Who is he? His name's Elimelech. He's the one making this decision. His name means God is king, but he doesn't really act like it. Because you notice, Suffering comes to him. He's in a precarious situation. And what does he do? There's no fasting. There's no prayer. There's no repentance. There's no, I'm suffering. What are you trying to teach me? There's no question of, is there sin in my life? Sin in the life of my family? There's no leadership of his family whatsoever. You look a little bit further, he doesn't ask the question of, like, where are we going to worship? Is there a church in Moab? And the answer to that question is no. Who is my wife going to have fellowship with? Who are my sons going to marry? Now, he doesn't ask any of those questions. He just makes an immediate and rash financial decision. That's what he does. No prayer, no question, nothing. It's just what's best for the money. Let's do that. And how many of us, if we're honest, are exactly like Elimelech? Life gets tough for him, and he runs. Things get challenging, he gives up. Life seems like he's at a dead end. Physical provision wins out over spiritual obedience. I mean, man, we're just like this guy. We are just like, I mean, it's easy to look at Elimelech and be like, man, what an idiot. Man, I'm just like this guy. I'm suffering. I don't start to think like, oh, what might God be teaching me? Maybe there's like sin in my life that I don't really, haven't dealt with or I don't really know about. No, it's just, okay, no repentance. Let's just run. Let's just figure this out. Let's just do whatever we got to do. Don't talk to God about it. We got a real problem. You ever be like that? It's like, I don't have time to pray. I've got real problems now. It's like, what? You got a God in the universe who tells you to talk to him about everything. You're like, I don't have time for that. I've got like real things to take care of. That's what Elimelech's doing. I mean, and how many of us make decisions just like this? I mean, for you students, you're going to graduate from college, and then you're going to get job offers. And for 99% of us, it's, oh, well, where did I get the best job offer? That's where I'll go. Some of you got good jobs, you're going to get promotions. You would never even consider not taking it. It's like, of course I follow the money. What else would I follow? What if, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with moving, okay, don't get me wrong, but what if we made decisions about where we live based on like community, Christian community and mission and not just money? You know, what if we asked the questions of like, God, where do you want me to live? And I'm not just going to only assume it's where I get a job. Elimelech, man, he just makes these rash, financially based decisions. And I just want to encourage us to be a people who, when we suffer, we pray. We don't just run. All right. So what happens to him? He dies. Possible judgment, we don't know. But we do know that now the situation has become very critical. This guy was the primary breadwinner of his family. He was the patriarch. He was responsible for them. He's now dead. But it's cool. We got sick and dying still alive, so we'll be fine. So verses 4 and 5. We got sick and dying here, and these took Moabite wives. Seriously? Have they learned nothing from their father? Life is not good. They're living under judgment. They're not repenting. They're not thinking. They're not praying. And they go, oh, I know what I should do. I should find the most sexually perverted people possible, and I'm going to take a wife from them. Interesting decision. She says, so these took Moabite wives. The names of the one was Orpah. Interesting. And the name of the other was Ruth. Yes, we'll get to know Ruth quite a bit. They lived there about 10 years, and here's a real shocker. Both Mahlon and Chilion died. So the women were left. The woman, that's actually referring to Naomi, was left without her two sons and her husband. Mahlon and Chilion, they were the last hope. They were going to provide. They were going to farm. They were going to provide for the financial and subsistence of their family, and they die. But there's actually quite a bit we can learn from them, especially those of us that are single, about how they went about choosing their spouses. You notice they're probably in a relatively desperate situation here. there aren't any godly people around, so they decide, physical provision over spiritual obedience, I'm just going to take what's in front of me. They compromise. And you know, the reality is the Bible, in Deuteronomy 7, they're commanded, look, do not intermarry with these people, because why? Because they're going to draw your hearts away from Yahweh. The Bible doesn't forbid Christians from marrying those who don't love and follow Jesus because it's narrow-minded. It forbids it because it's realistic. It's just realistic. As Tim Keller says, if all of your heart and all of your decisions and all of your affections are flowing to and from the person of Jesus Christ, and then you decide to make the most critical human relationship possible, a marriage covenant, to someone who doesn't share that same love for Jesus, Tim Keller says one of two things pretty much has to happen. Either the person that you love is going to move into the downtown of your life, and God will necessarily take a shift out to the suburbs, or God will remain at the downtown, and the person that you love will necessarily have to shift to the suburbs. Because the thing that's most important to you, you don't share. And so I think we need to learn from Mahlon and Killian that though someone is right in front of you, and it looks good, and it seems like this is the only way, spiritual obedience is more important than physical provision. It's better to be obedient than to be married. It is. Now, of course, you can do both. You know, I'd encourage you in that direction. But it's a complete tragedy now. All the guys are dead. All we've got is these widows. They're not particularly young anymore. Their family is about to be snuffed out. They're about to be no more. Elimelech's line is gone. This is a very, very precarious situation. This is a crisis, if there ever was one. So let's see how they respond to it. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughter-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people. So there's that God's sovereignty again. He has visited them. He's coming and he's brought food. He has visited the people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. That's where Bethlehem is. So they're like, okay, there's food somewhere else. Let's go. Once again, they don't pray. Once again, it's just physical provision. But they're like, hey, the Lord is doing these great things. We're out of here. And then they stop and they have a dialogue. And this is one of the themes that you're going to see throughout the book of Ruth. The main characters talk a ton. They talk a lot. They talk often. And it's the dialogue. If you're reading this book on your own with us, it's the dialogue that's the substance of this book. If you want to understand like what's going on, what's critical, read the dialogue very carefully. So here's our first dialogue. Naomi is about to speak. They've already started their journey, and now she goes. She set out from there, from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go. Return each of you to her mother's house. Now, this phrase, mother's house, throughout the Old Testament, strangely enough, if you read the book of Song of Solomon, the mother's house is where the couple goes to have sex and to have children, which is really weird, but it's a different culture. So she's saying, look, I want you to go and find a spouse. I want you to go and have children. Once again, she's got physical provision rather than spiritual obedience on the brain. So, but Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? "Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. And if I should say, I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Get our first dialogue here. And we get introduced to one of the most important themes in this entire book, which is the doctrine of providence. The doctrine of providence is like two sides to one coin. On one side, you have the sovereignty of God, and on the other, you have the goodness and benevolence of God. And so much of our Christian lives is the fight to believe that God is both sovereign and good. He's not just good, but not sovereign. He's not just sovereign, but not good. He's good and he's sovereign. And for so many of us, our Christian lives are this struggle to believe, yes, he's good. Yes, he's in control. Yes, I can trust him even when by sight it seems like he's not good or he's not sovereign. It's both sides of the same coin. And the great thing about the book of Ruth is we get really realistic examples of people just like us that struggle to hold these two sides of things together. Look at Naomi in these verses. She vacillates between these two things, this sovereignty of God and the goodness of God, like crazy. Okay, verses 6 and 7, she's got them together. Okay, she gets up with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab because she's heard that God has visited them. So, God is the one who's sovereign over the crops, sovereignty, and he's good. He's the one who's visited them. He's actually brought rain and food. Great, she's got it together. Some of you, you're in that season of life. You're like, I've got it together. I believe he's sovereign. I believe he's good. I'm getting good grades. I'm getting married. It looks awesome. Great. Now, it takes her about 2 seconds to flip-flop on this. Verse 8, she goes, look, I need you guys to go and return to your mother's house. Like, I at first I thought it was a good idea that you come with me, but look, you can't come with me. And here's where the struggle comes. She says, I believe God is good, but I'm not so sure he's sovereign. She prays. She goes, may the Lord deal kindly with you. She believes, look, he's kind, he's good. But I'm not so sure he's powerful enough to provide for you if you come with me. How many of you found yourself in that situation where you go, I believe God is good, I'm just not sure he's sovereign enough for me to walk in obedience in this area of my life? Like I know he's good, but he's not sovereign enough to save my friends, so I can't share the gospel with them. I know that he's good, but he's not sovereign enough to fill in the blank. Change my husband's heart, so I'm going to nag him. Change my wife's heart, so instead I'm going to get belittling. So often we fight this battle of holding together the providence of God, his sovereignty and his goodness, and Naomi is really struggling with it. And good, it's a great example that people in the Bible are real, and they're just like us. So let me ask you just a few questions as we look at Naomi. When you look at her and then you start to look at yourself, do you side with spiritual obedience even in the face of possible lack of physical provision? I mean, Naomi's just looking at this situation. She's going, of course, you're not going to walk with Yahweh if you come with me. Of course, you're not going to, you know, be obedient to the Lord, but you need a husband. She's thinking physical provision instead of spiritual obedience. And how many of us, man, we struggle with that deeply. It's like, I cannot be obedient to the Lord at my job unless I lie, unless I fudge, unless I do this or that. He won't provide. I can't not date people that don't love Jesus. I'll never date. You're thinking physical provision over spiritual obedience. And man, it's just a huge area where we struggle, and Naomi is an example of it. But let me also ask you, where do you think she learned this? Elimelech. She's doing exactly what she's seen her husband do. Her husband is constantly thinking physical provision over spiritual obedience, and she's just learning from him. Let me ask you, what idiots are you constantly getting counsel from? You know, what people are you just like, yeah, this person's a fool, but I'm constantly like still going back and asking them for advice? I mean, Naomi is just learning from a total moron. And some of us, like, I mean, for some of us, it's just, it's people we love and we trust and we care about them. But look, if they're a fool, they're a fool. If they lie to you, they lie to you. If they don't love Jesus, then be, I'm not saying you can't get great advice from people that don't love Jesus. Don't take me the wrong way. But you can't get godly advice. And there is a difference between good advice and godly advice. Who do you have in your life that has free range to just ask you the tough questions? Who's shaping you? Who's molding you? I mean, some of you, it's awesome. You're a part of a city group, but who are you real with? Who have you invited to say, look, you've got free range to look at my life and be like, yo, bro, this, you are not walking with Jesus in this area. You need to believe the gospel in this area. Like, who knows you? Who knows you? Whose example are you learning from? Who's your mentor? Who are you mentoring? Or is it just like you and Jesus? Hey, man, I'm with Jesus, and like I'm so loving with myself, and I'm so gentle with myself, and I'm so patient with myself. Of course you are. Get into fellowship. That's where love will happen. Who are you learning from? And which side of providence do you err on? Is it usually like, yeah, you know, I know he's good, but he's just not that sovereign. He's just not quite powerful enough that I can walk with him and be like a student at the same time. Like, how many of us, I know there's a lot of students here, so I'm like, I'm hitting you right here, but listen, it's cool. I love you. Some of you that are students, I'm just going to be straight up honest with you. I love you. You are not convinced that you can exist in godly fellowship and succeed as a student at the same time. And you know what's at the root of that? You believe you're alone in the universe. At the root of that belief that you can't pull together spiritual obedience and physical provision, at the root of that is the idea that I'm alone in this universe, and if I don't take care of it, it's not going to get taken care of. It's the idea that, oh, God would never give me supernatural abilities if I walk in obedience to what he's called me to do. See, Naomi, she's just super logical. But we're reading about people who are supposed to be serving a sovereign God. But let's not get too hard on Naomi, okay? She's going to be around in this story for a while, and let's just be honest. How many of you have lost all your children and your spouse in one day? Yeah, so we'll give her a little break, okay? But life's been tougher. We can look at her as a negative example and a positive example, but life's been tough for her, so we'll go easy on it. She seems motivated by love. I mean, you notice, like, this is one of these crazy things. You can be motivated by love for someone and just be a fool. It's like, yeah, I love you, but I consistently give you godless advice. You may be motivated by love. It's still foolishness. So, what are they going to do? What are Orpah and Ruth going to do? Orpah. What a ridiculous name. Okay, so, verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices, and they wept again. Okay, so they're crying again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, her sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. This is like reverse evangelism or something here. Say, just go back to your other gods. And Ruth is now at both the proverbial and the literal fork in the road. It's the same fork that you and I find ourselves in every day. Am I going to walk with Jesus or am I going to choose my idol? She's got Yahweh and she's got physical provision, comfort, and safety. And for so many of us, it's the same idols. Am I going to walk with Yahweh? Am I going to walk with Jesus? Or am I going to take my idol? It's not an easy decision. It's a joke if you think like, oh, well, that's an easy one. Not in real life, it's not. She's at the fork in the road. She's probably been straddling the spiritual fence for years, hearing about Yahweh and Chemosh and not knowing who she's going to serve, who she's going to follow. Some of you, you find yourself not just at that everyday fork in the road. Right now, you're at like a life fork in the road where you're making decisions like, am I going to walk with Jesus or am I just going to go the other direction? And Ruth is at that same exact spot. Let's see what she does. Verse 16, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. She's at the fork in the road. She says, I'm with you, and I'm with Yahweh. I'm with you, and I'm with Yahweh. She's leaving everything because now she's saying, I'm going to follow Yahweh, and you're the only follower-ish of Yahweh I know. So I'm with you. I'm going. This is a declaration of full and complete loyalty to Naomi and to Yahweh. And I think the question for us is, have we made that kind of decision? That we are with Jesus. He is my Savior. I'm receiving his grace. I've given him my sin. I've received his forgiveness. I'm with him 100%. You know, I'm going to be honest with you. The in-between in the spiritual life, the in-between when it comes to Jesus makes zero sense. I mean, I hear people talk about, like, I was just talking with a guy about this morning, like, oh, you know, like, the idea, like, Christianity, you know, it's so relevant, or, you know, it makes me feel good, or something like this. Listen, that is not any reason to believe something. Believe something because it's true. There's no other reason to believe something. And when it comes to Jesus Christ, either he rose from the dead or he didn't. And if Jesus did not rise from the dead, you guys, don't worry about any of this stuff. Just go on your merry way. If it's not true, it's not relevant. But if Jesus rose from the dead, which I believe is a fact of history, then everything he said could not be any more relevant. If Jesus rose from the dead, then what else could compare in mattering? If Jesus rose from the dead, the only thing that makes sense is I'm with him 100%. No other idols, no other gods. It's either it's not true or it's the thing that is most relevant in the entire universe. Have you made that kind of decision? Have you come to that fork in the road and said, I'm with Jesus. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. Because that in-between just makes no sense. So, I love this verse 18. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Yeah, you think? She just said she's going to die with you. The conversation's over. She's going with you. That's it. So now they're about to return home. This is the end of our road for this week. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Apparently the years haven't been that good to her. So she said to them, do not call me Naomi, which remember means like pleasant or sweet. She says, call me Mara. It means bitter. She's saying, I just want you to call me a bitter widow. Life has not been good. This first chapter is a tragedy. It's a tragedy. Death is not a good thing. It's not meant to be. And she's saying, look, I'm bitter. This is who I am. Don't call me pleasant anymore. You can imagine Ruth's like, great. I just covenanted my whole life to the bitter, you know, the bitter lady, you know, the bitter old lady. You know, and it's like, okay, I'm with her. No matter what, she complains a ton. And she says, look, this is who I am. Life has not been good. I'm bitter. And then she says, and this is where, again, Naomi struggles to hold together the doctrine of providence. Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. Things haven't gone well. And then here comes the quantum leap. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. He's sovereign, he's just not good. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity on me? Yeah, she struggles. She's real. She's like us. She's bitter. She's ticked off. She's angry about her circumstances. She's just like us. The only difference is she has the guts to say it. You know what I love about Naomi? Is that when she suffers, she just runs, she's running to God's people. I mean, some of you, when you're like me, when you suffer, it's like, whoop, I'm going to just retreat in. Things aren't going well. You know what will immediately make your suffering worse? Isolating yourself. Not Naomi. She's like, I'm running to God's people. I'm going to be real with them. I mean, I love that so many of you are in city groups. It's not enough to be part of a city group. You got to be real. You got to lay out your life and say, like, don't be the, like, one in the circle that never talks. Be real. Say, this is who I am. If you're like, look, it's hard for me in this group, that's okay. Jesus loves you. You can speak. Invite someone out to coffee and be like, life is tough. It's not going particularly well. But also notice that Naomi never justifies her emotions as right. She's saying, look, I'm bitter. She's not saying, it's bitter and it's okay. Look, if you're angry at God, so many of you have been sold this bill of goods, like, oh, it's a sign of being spiritual that you're angry at God. It is never appropriate to be angry at God. He's never done anything wrong. It's not appropriate. But if you're angry at God, who else should you be talking to than God and his people? Naomi struggles like us, but at least she's real about it. Who do you need to be real with? Who's in your life like that? This first chapter is a crisis. No husbands, no children, no food, no money, no future. What are they going to do? We'll see next week. We'll see what happens next week. But before we close, I know, you're like, I know. We'll see. You can read ahead, but you know, it's right there. You can take it home with you. But we'll see. We'll see what happens. But let me ask you a couple questions as we close. Actually, one real question. Who do you see yourself in this story? Are you like Elimelech? Do you ignore the spiritual implications of your suffering? Do you make rash decisions based on finances without prayer, fasting, repentance? Or are you like Orpah? Orpah just takes the path of least resistance. I actually find myself a bit in Orpah's camp when I read this. Because you look at her and what does she do? She's going along with Naomi until the point that it's going to cost her something. And then it's like, no, man, I'm not going with Yahweh. I'm not going with you. You're bitter, and I'm not even sure if Yahweh's going to provide for me. Do you choose the path of disobedience because it's normal? That's Orpah's path. Do you conform to the culture instead of being transformed by the grace of Jesus? That's Orpah's path. Are you like Naomi? When you suffer, do you get bitter? When you suffer, do you run to God's people? Are you real with them? Do people know you? Are you like Naomi? Do you take it too far? Do you overstate the case? Are you real like Naomi is? Are you like Ruth? She's pretty steadfast in the midst of this suffering. If you're like me, you're saying yes and no to all of these questions. And what it reveals is that we desperately need a Savior. See, suffering's the great equalizer. No matter your race, gender, or socioeconomic background, suffering will find you. But the great news is this. Jesus Christ is a better Ruth. Ruth is steadfast in the midst of suffering. Jesus suffers on our behalf. Ruth deserves to suffer. She's a sinner. Jesus Christ did not deserve to suffer. He came and lived and died in our place for our sin, to take our death penalty, to redeem us. He's the better Ruth. He's the greater Ruth. He's the true Savior. He's the God who doesn't stand far off from your suffering, but enters into it, was tempted in every way like we are, yet was without sin, took our place on the cross, rose from the dead, and offers us forgiveness and redemption and hope. Are you with Jesus? He's the only hero of this story.